Let's turn then this evening to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23, and we'll read the 16 verses of this chapter together. Joshua chapter 23, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. And it came to pass, a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be therefore very courageous, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not amongst these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow down yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. But as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you as he hath promised you. Take good heed therefore unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Else, if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sight, and thorns in your eyes, until ye perish from off his good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All have come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that, as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. And once again, we look to the Lord to bless too as the reading of his word this evening. I'd like to pick out a number of things from this passage as we're looking at it this evening. I'd like to think first of all with you about what it says about Joshua in the beginning, in the first two verses of this chapter. And then I'd like to look at this expression in verse 1, where it says that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. I want to think about that for a few minutes. And then I want to think in verse 2 about Joshua passing on the baton of responsibility. As Joshua is coming to the end of his service for the Lord, he's looking for the work to continue, and he's passing on the responsibility to others, and we want to think about that. And then there's an expression that you'll read in verses 4 and verse 7 and in verse 12, and that is these nations that remain. And I want to think about that, about what the Lord would have to say to tell us about these nations that remain, and the danger of a developing relationship with them. And then in verses 6 and verse 11, I want to think about two exhortations that he would bring before them. And then I want to think from verses 8 to 11 and verses 12 to 13 of two alternative scenarios and outcomes that Joshua presents before the people. Two alternative scenarios. Whether they cleave to the Lord your God, and the things that will follow from that, or whether you cleave to the remnant of these nations that remain among you, and the outcome of doing that. And then finally, I want to think about the closing warnings that Joshua brings before them, and particularly this phrase that comes three times, this good land which the Lord hath given you. Three times over, in verses 13, and in verse 15, and in verse 16, the good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Seven things then, so you come before us this evening. Let's think first of all then of what it says about Joshua. So if you're reading the beginning of this chapter, you'll say, as we've been moving through the book of Joshua, you say, I have come across that somewhere before. And you would be right, because at the beginning of chapter 13, you read something very similar, that Joshua was old, waxed old, and stricken in age. But there's a distinct difference between the two occurrences. For one thing, they're at least 25 years apart. If you think that Joshua if you make Joshua a similar age to Caleb, and Caleb was inheriting the land at age 85 after the initial conquest, and you reckon that Joshua was about 85, and then you learn in the end of chapter 24 that Joshua was 110 when he died, then this is about 25 years later, because Joshua has come to the end. But there's a distinct difference. So for one thing, you'll notice that in chapter 13 it's the Lord that is telling him that he's old and well stricken in years. And here in chapter 23 you'll find that Joshua is telling the people that he's old and stricken in years. And then again, as you go to chapter 13 and you hear what the Lord has to say to him, he says, you're old and stricken in years, but there's still much land to be possessed. And there is still much land to be possessed. Joshua, you may be old, but you're not done yet. You're not finished yet. There's still stuff to do. There's still land to be possessed. There are still enemies to be overcome. Joshua, you're old. Time is short. Joshua, there's things that you've still got to do. But here, when we come to chapter 23, we'll find that Joshua is realizing that he's now, not that he's old and there's still so much to do, but now he's old and he's finished his course. And what Joshua has to do now, he passes it over to others. You'll notice that he says, verse 14, behold this day, I am going the way of all the earth. And really, I suppose, you could think of the writing to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and you could think of what he says in Philippians chapter 1, for example. And he would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. At a similar time to the letter to the Philippians, he's writing the letter to Philemon, isn't he? And this is what he says about himself in Philemon. He says, being such an one as Paul the aged. Now, whether that is old in terms of years, or whether it was premature aging with the Apostle Paul, he was an old man and he felt it. But he says to the Philippians, he says, I've still got work to do. He says, and having this confidence, he says, I know that I shall continue. And there was still service left for him to do. That was Paul's Joshua chapter 13 passage, wasn't it? But then you'll find that he's coming to his last letter, and that's the second letter to Timothy. And he's coming to the very end of his life, and he can almost hear the executioner sharpening the knife. And he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And that's Paul arriving at the end of his life, knowing that his time of service is completed. And that's Paul's Joshua chapter 23 moment. Because Paul in 2 Timothy is very keen that the work should go on. And he's very keen that the word should be passed on to others. And that's what Joshua is concerned about here. But before we get on to that, I want us to notice about what it says in verse 1. So it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. And we have the circumstances of the people have been given rest from all their enemies. Now that doesn't mean that there's no more enemies to fight. And we find that as we go down the passage, that there are still enemies in the land. There are still those, there are still battles that will need to be fought in the future. But they've got rest at the minute. It also doesn't mean that all the land was possessed, that there was nothing left to be done. Because as you go down the passage, you'll find that there were still those in possession of the land that were to be dispossessed. But there was a lull, quite a substantial lull, in the hostilities. And we learn that in the life of service for the Lord, in the Christian life, as we apply it to ourselves, it's not battles all the time. It's not that we're endlessly facing the onslaught of the enemy, that we're battling against the enemy all the time, because the Lord knows that we couldn't do it. The Lord knows that there is a need for a time of rest, a time of refreshment, a time of regrouping, if you like, before the next battle. It has been said, hasn't it, that when Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And it is said, it has been said, from time to time, that if you're not suffering persecution, you might ask the question, why? Well, that is true to a certain extent. And if you never suffer persecution as a Christian, maybe you should ask questions, why? But if I'm not suffering persecution just now, it doesn't mean that I'm not being faithful. It doesn't mean that I don't have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, but maybe it is that the Lord is giving rest before the next battle and before the next onslaught. However, there are dangers associated with times of peace. There are dangers associated with a lull in hostilities. And there's a need for vigilance. And Joshua makes that clear as he gives his closing exhortations to the people. Because Joshua, as he's coming to the end of his life, he's conscious that there are two needs. And the first need is that he wants to pass on to others, to lead the people, to watch over the people, to guard the people, to lead the people in the ways of the Lord. But he's also wanting to give encouragement and warning to the people, and that's what he's doing in the rest of the chapter. So he comes to pass on the reins, and in verse 2, it says this, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And you'll notice now a difference in what has gone before. So you remember that when they came out of Egypt, they were led by a man called Moses. And when they were to be brought into the land, Moses passed on the reins to a man called Joshua. But as Joshua is coming to the end of his service, and he's looking to pass on, he's not looking for one man to lead the people. He's not looking for one man to pass the reins on to. But Joshua is passing it on to a number of men. He calls to him the elders and the heads and the judges and the officers. Goes from Moses to Joshua to Lot. If it comes to 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's exactly the same, isn't it? Says Paul, the things that thou hast heard from, that thou hast heard from me, among many witnesses the same, commit thou to faithful men, plural, that they might be able to teach others also. So the general principle is that the Lord would have a number of leaders among the people, a number of shepherds, a number of overseers, among the people who are able to guide and direct and protect and lead the people of God. Do notice what they're described as. The various men in verse 2 are called elders. And when we think of the term elders, we think of maturity, don't we? It kind of goes with old age, doesn't it? Well, it should do anyway. I don't know that I'm getting any mature as I grow older. At least my children tell me not. But elders, you think of maturity. And then their heads, you think of responsibility. So the head is responsible for leading and guiding. And then there's the phrase judges, and I need a word that ends in ility, just to make it fit. And I thought of the word suitability, and I suppose to a certain extent the term judges, that there are those who are able to apply the word of God to the people, aren't they? They're the ones that are able to make judgments among the people and guide them and direct them in the ways of the truth of God. But to be able to do so, they need to be fitted for that task. And you could think again of elders in the New Testament and overseers in the New Testament and the characteristic features that are demanded of them. The character that they are to display. So you could think of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the things that are said about overseers there, for example. And their suitability and the way in which they apply the scriptures to the people of God. Then you've got officers. And it's translated in not very many ways in the scriptures, but the word is translated once overseers. And that works, doesn't it? Because when you think of an overseer, you think of accountability. And of course, all these officers that are brought here in Joshua, that they are encompassed in that group that are known variously as elders, as shepherds, as overseers, as leaders, as guides in the New Testament. So they are to be those of not necessarily maturity in years, but spiritual maturity. And they are to be those who lead, are prepared to take the lead among the people of God. And you can think of what Paul would say to them in Acts chapter 20 to the elders of Ephesus, or you could think of what the writer to the Hebrews would say about them in Hebrews chapter 13. And he would speak about their guides, and he would speak about their responsibility, here I'm thinking of Acts chapter 20, for them to feed the flock of God which is among you. And so they're there with that responsibility. And then in Hebrews 13, that they're the ones that are to give account, so they might do it with joy, not with grief. And so Joshua is wanting to pass it on. He's passing the baton on, and he's wanting to pass the baton on to faithful men. And these men were faithful. But if you were to come over into to the book of Judges, into chapter 2 and verse 7, you'd find it described about these people that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So these are the men that Joshua is talking to now. The elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. They were faithful. But you see, the children of Israel might have served the Lord all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, but you see, the Lord's wanting the work to continue into future generations. And maybe it's with this generation that there starts being a failure not to remain faithful to the Lord, but a failure in preparing future generations. And that's so important, isn't it? For if there is a work to pass on, there needs to be a future generation to pass it on to. And there needs to be those that are developed amongst us that we will be able, when the time comes, to entrust the work of God to, that it might continue. And there's another problem that we have here. In verse 3, you'll notice that he says that ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. And you remember that when we read the verse in Judges, that it talks about that they served the Lord all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, that had seen all the mighty works that God had done. And these men, they'd seen it, they'd witnessed it at first time, they were there at Jericho. And these men were there at Ai. And these men were there on the day that the sun stood, the sun and the moon stood still, and the Lord sent great hailstones down from heaven, and they'd seen firsthand the Lord at work. But you see, then another generation comes and they've not seen the Lord at work. And the great stories of what God had done became just that, became stories. And the reality that was lost, and the reality of the power of God among the people was lost. And we ask the question, why? Why is it that, okay, you can't only conquer the country once. You can't only enter in and you can't only overcome the enemy in that sense once. But why did they not continue to see the Lord's hand at work? Now, hold that thought, because we'll come back to it later. But you see, they should have seen the Lord's hand at work. But the Lord's hand should have been real for them as well. But I wonder whether it is that we can say with the psalmist, we've heard. We've heard with our ears the things that have been done, the great things of the past, the great workings of the Lord, the great revivals of the past. We've heard with our ears, but we've not seen it. And do we really believe that? Do we really believe it can happen? It's a problem for them. A problem for them in the passing on of the work of the Lord to future generations. Because with each generation there's just something of the reality of the God who was at work for his people that was lost. And the major problem in that comes in verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 9. No. 12, sorry. These nations that remain. These nations that remain. You'll notice in verse 4 that there are two groups of people, two groups of enemies, if you like, that are mentioned. There are these nations that remain, and then further down the verse, with all the nations that I have cut off. And so there were nations that were left, and there were nations that had been cut off. Now, as we think of ourselves, and as we apply these verses to ourselves, we can think that the same is true. Whether it is that we think of the world, or whether it is we can think of the flesh, but there are things when we become a Christian, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, there are things that are cut off. Whether it's in the world, there are things that are in the world that should not mark a Christian, that a Christian should not be involved in, cannot be involved in, that is completely inconsistent with being a Christian to be involved in. There are aspects of the flesh that we have described for us in Colossians chapter 3, but that Paul would say, mortify the deeds of your body which are upon the earth. And there are things that absolutely should not mark a believer. There are things that have been and should be cut off. But then there's the things that remain. There's the things that remain. You see, you'll notice that there's a different kind of way that the Lord will work with these nations that remain. It's not extermination that's in view here. It's displacement. These nations are to be driven out and dispossessed, and they are to possess the land that is left by these nations that have gone out. It's not extermination. And of course you've got a problem with that, haven't you? Because nations that are driven out can kind of drift back again. Nations that are put out can come back again. You see, the process was to be gradual. The progress was to be gradual. There was no fast track to the displacement of these nations. There's no fast track to spiritual maturity either, is there? There's no fast track to the displaying of Christian characteristics. It's a case, as we have, again, when we're thinking of the flesh, in Colossians 3, there are things that need to be put off, taken off like clothes. Other things that need to be put on in their place. And it's a kind of a constant process. And it's a gradual process. And it's a process of growing in conformity and in likeness to Christ. It doesn't happen all at once. And of course, things that are taken off, we can always put back on again. Shouldn't do, but we can. But you'll notice in all of that, that in verse 5 we have the assurance of victory, because the battle is the Lord's. The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. And again, you can come to somewhere like Romans 6 that we so often quote, that sin shall not have dominion over you. So you're not under law but under grace. And the battle, if we are prepared to do battle with the world, and if we're prepared to do battle with the flesh, then victory over victory is assured. For it's the Lord that does the fighting. And it's the Lord that does the driving out. And what they have to do is to possess the land, just as the Lord has promised to you. Aren't we so glad that it's the Lord's battle and not ours? Aren't we so glad that in the things that trouble us and the things that give us grief and the things that we struggle with, that actually the battle isn't ours? Too often it is. And too often we try to make it ours. And too often we struggle away and struggle away and struggle away when actually the battle's his, and if we trust him, then he'll win the battle for us. And he'll give the help that we need in overcoming whatever it is that needs to be overcome. But the problem then comes with these nations that remain in losing their distinctiveness and losing their separation. Look at verse 7. It says that you come not among these nations. You see, there's just a drawing close. And there's a little bit of cozying up to, and there's a little bit of getting alongside. And in this case, we'll maybe talk about the world. And if we lose our characteristic of separatedness, that's the word, then we're asking for trouble. Because see what happens in verse 7. It says that you come down among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow down yourselves unto them. Notice that it's progressive. Where does it start? Well, actually, it starts in the mind. Because the word that's translated make mention of is the word that's normally translated remember or call to mind. And here they're just starting off and they're thinking and they're saying, well, maybe these gods, so they've actually got something. You know, these people, they're worshipping these gods and yeah, there's maybe something in that, you know. Maybe it's not so very wrong, is it? But you see, what starts off in the mind with a kind of giving of validity to the gods of the nations then affects their lips. Because then they start swearing by the name of the of these gods. It doesn't really matter, they don't exist anyway, do they? It's just words, isn't it? But it's progressive. So what started off in the mind has affected the lip and then affects the actions. Now it serves them. And then before you know it, the heart's gone. Now they bow down to them. So it starts in the mind, comes down to the lip, comes to the actions, and back. The heart's away. See, that's the slippery slope of closing up to the world. See, whilst there are things in the world around us that we can say categorically are wrong, and that a Christian should have nothing to do with, yet there's many things that are in the world that are legitimate. There's sports, and there's pastimes, and there's music, and there's all kinds of things that we can get involved in terms of hobbies or whatever. But you know, there's a danger, isn't it, that with anything, that it becomes more than it should be. And what starts off as being legitimate ends up being a god. And maybe it is that we have an interest in sport. And maybe it would be that we want to be better at the sport that we've gone in for, and maybe we get involved in a team, if it's a team sport. And maybe it is that team would call upon us to train, and that's not a bad thing. If you want to get better, you have to train. But maybe it is that then they start having matches on a Sunday. And maybe it is that they have training days on a Sunday, and it starts calling in, and you say, well, actually, once in a while, maybe it's not so bad. Well, then maybe it is that at the end of that time, I'm so into what I'm doing, but it's all I can talk about, and all I can think about, and it's become everything to me. Can we see the danger? It's just a simple example, isn't it? How many have been taken away that way? But it starts in the mind, and it moves to the lip, and it moves to the life, and finally it takes away the heart. The danger of a lack of separation, a lack of perspective in terms of the legitimate things that we might say. Around. Mind you, there's nothing legitimate about what they're doing, is there? But then you notice something else in verse 12. That not only is the distinctiveness gone in terms of the separation has gone out of the window, but the whole distinctiveness is gone. Because he says, bequeath to the remnants of these nations, these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. And now there's just full-blown union with the people of the land that they should have had nothing to do with, that they should actually be expelling and dispossessing. So see the danger. See the problem that there is. The Lord left these nations to try them. The Lord guaranteed that he would drive them out. But the people decided, actually, instead of doing, we quite like having them around, actually. They're good company, they're good fun, but all the rest of it. Is there anything so very wrong in these people being in the country? And sharing the country? The country's big enough for all of us? But you'll notice something, that one of the problems of this is that the Lord says, one of the consequences, and I'm out of sync because I should have come to this a bit later, but is that the Lord will no more drive them out. But the problem is that if they get cozy with them, and they get friendly, and they start intermingling and marrying with them and getting together, then he says the Lord will no more drive them out. And you know something, they don't see the Lord at work anymore. And so the working of the Lord becomes not real to them, and they lost the reality. And it all stems from a lack of separation from the people of the land, from the nations that remain. Let me bring on. safe to say, I suppose as an example of this, as a classic example of this, we could think of Lot in the book of Genesis. In chapter 13 of Genesis, he sees the cities of the plain. He wants to go there. He pitches his tent towards Sodom. Comes to chapter 19, he's not pitching his tent towards Sodom, he's not a bit close. He's right in the city, he's right in the gate. His daughters are married to the men of Sodom. And as a result, he loses everything. He loses his wealth. He loses his wife. He loses the family that he's got in Sodom. And the daughters that he takes out have been forever damaged by Sodom's way of thinking. All because Lot lifted up his eyes and he looked to the cities of the plain in the first place before ever he acted upon what he saw. Anyway, let's move on. The next point, we're coming on to point 5. Verse 6, he says, "Be ye therefore very courageous." We've got two exhortations that come, and they come fairly similarly in the original. So, first in verse 6 is to be very courageous, and then in verse 11, "Take good heed, therefore, be very careful." Be very courageous, and be very careful. You think that's right, isn't it? You've got this bit in verse 5 that's talking about the people being driven out of the land and the people being dispossessed and possessing their land. And the next thing he says is, be very courageous. And he's saying, well, that's right. You need to be very courageous if you're fighting battles. But that's not what he's talking about. It doesn't say be very courageous to fight the battles. What he says is, be very courageous, one, in occupation with the word of God. Two, in obedience to the word of God. Be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. That's why the courage is needed. It takes courage to be occupied with the word of God in a land that wants nothing to do with it. It takes courage to be obedient to the word of God when nobody else around is being, and when even in Christian circles the word of God has been set aside, and obedience to the word of God isn't what it should be. It takes courage and strength to do what's right. To be occupied with what we should be occupied with. That you turn not aside therefrom, to the right hand or to the left. That there's a straight path, a straight furrow that we're ploughing. And no matter what comes our way, no matter what things we're trying to divert us from the pathway. And we've got the Lord Jesus as the prime example of the one who turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. With him, that, unlike David, there was no except. With us, there's so many exceptions. But you turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. It takes courage. It takes strength to do that. And Joshua says, be very courageous. But then he says, be very careful, verse 11, unto yourselves, unto your souls, that you love the Lord your God. And say, actually, have you not got it the wrong way around? You say, didn't you say, look, make sure you love the Lord your God, and then if you love the Lord your God, then you'll want to be occupied with his word, and you'll want to be obedient to him. If you love me, said the Lord Jesus, you will keep my commandments. Haven't you got it the wrong way around? I was thinking about that. And I think, actually, you've got it absolutely the right way around. Because the more we're occupied with the word of God, and the more obedient we are to the word of God, the more we'll come to appreciate the God of the Word, and the more we'll come to love Him. Perhaps we're going to find out about Him. Where else are we going to find out about His greatness? Where else are we going to be astounded and amazed at His glory? And the glory of His character, the greatness of His person, is it not in here? And the more we're occupied with this book, and the more we see Him, and the more we see Christ in the Scriptures, the more there is to love. And the more there is to appreciate. And the more incentive there is to be obedient to what He wants us to do. And so love for Him will flow from an occupation with His Word and obedience to it. Two scenarios then. A distinct choice that He puts before them. Verse 8 and verse 12. Now again, if you're reading this in the Hebrew, the verses start in exactly the same way. Technically, you could translate it "for if." So instead of "but," you could translate it "for if you cleave unto the Lord your God." Well, it doesn't altogether make sense. There's various different ways it can be translated. But suffice to say, both verse 8 and verse 12 start the same way. So it's providing before us two different scenarios. One is cleaving to the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day, he says. And then he says, in that case, there's consequences, there's outcomes. There was an outcome in the past. Verse 9. For the Lord has driven out from you, from before you, great nations and strong. Think of what God has done for you. Great nations and strong have been driven out of the land. Even the sons of Anak, the giants, the remnants of the giants, have been driven out, expelled. The consequence in the presence, so that's to you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. There's no one can stand before you. That's the presence, isn't it? So in the past, God has done great things for you. In the present, you're invincible, I suppose. No one can stand before you, as long as you cleave to the Lord. There's no enemy can face you. But then there's a consequence of the future. One man of you shall chase a thousand. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. He says, cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. You've seen what cleaving to the Lord has done for you in the past. You can see what cleaving to the Lord is doing for you in the present. So continue doing it. Continue cleaving to the Lord, and the Lord will do great things. Wasn't it Jonathan who went up against the garrison of the Philistines? Just himself and his armor bearer. Who knows what the Lord will do, he says. And the Lord won a great victory. The people of the Philistines melted before him. One man shall chase a thousand. Think of the mighty men that David had, and the great exploits that they had. The man that stood and fought them until his hand cleaved to his sword, and so on. The great exploits that can be done. But there's a need to cleave to the Lord. But what happens if you don't? Verse 12. If you in any way go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations and so on, know for a certainty, verse 13, that the Lord will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. But there'll be snares and traps unto you. Snares and traps. Oh, you see, there's dangers. There's dangers in cleaving to the enemy. There's dangers in cozying up to the enemy. And the enemy of our souls, he knows exactly how to trap us. He knows how to ensnare us. You see, the trapper, he had different methods and different things in his armoury, doesn't he? You see, you'll have a little snare, and with a little snare you don't catch a tiger, do you? Well, but you catch a rabbit, or you catch a bird. If you want to catch a tiger, you have to have a trap. And the big trap that the tiger falls into, that you can get, You see, there's different ways, depending on the different animals that you're trying to do. And you know, the little ones can be snared one way, the big ones can just as easily be snared in another way. Oh, but then you can think that there are some ways that there's bait that's put out and there's a lure that's put out. And the fisherman, you know, he's got different coloured flies for different coloured fish. Different coloured fish for different fish. Or you'll put out the bait for the bird that will just come in and come in until it's in the bag. Well, you know, he knows what a bait is. He knows what bait to put out for me, you know. And it's a different bait that he'll put out for you. Different things that he'll seek to ensnare us, and different things that he'll take. And the closer we live to the Lord, the closer we live to the world, the greater the danger. The more we cleave to the Lord, the more we know His strength in overcoming these things and getting out of temptation and the dangers. You know, the closer we live to the world, the easier we make it for Him. He's just longing to bring us down. He's longing to bring us down. Don't let's make it any easier for Him. So often we do though, don't we? And then you see that there'll not only be a snares and traps, but there'll be scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes. You know, it'll be a painful experience. Painful experience. And it is, isn't it? How often have we experienced it? How often have we experienced getting our fingers burned? We can't play with the enemy and not get hurt. We can't take a light view of sin and not get into trouble. Scourges in your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's a good land. It's a wonderful inheritance He's given. But you see, there's the awful possibility that we won't enjoy it. There's the awful possibility that our actions and that our attitudes and the way we are will bring us under the disciplining hand of God. And three times over He speaks about this good land, and three times over, twice over He'll speak about perishing from off this good land. Once over He'll speak about the Lord destroying you from off this good land, which the Lord your God has given you. Oh, it is a good land. It is to be enjoyed, but there's conditions attached on its enjoyment. It's a case of cleaving to the Lord, isn't it? It's a case of loyalty to Him. It's a case of being occupied with His Word. A case of being obedient to His words. Of increasing in our love and our appreciation for the Lord and sticking close to Him, because He's the one that fights the battle. He's the one that wins the battles. We're the ones that lose them. We're the ones that mess things up. That's why we stick close to Him. Because He can never fail. And He's got such wonderful things in store for those that love Him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this time we've had together this evening. Again, we thank You for Thy word. And we thank You for the instruction that's to be found in it. We think, Father, of Joshua, and we think of the things that he would bring before the people as he is... as he knows the time is coming for him to finish his course. Now, Father, we do pray that we might heed some of the exhortations and the warnings that Joshua brought before the people so very long ago. The warnings that are continued for us in the New Testament and are very, very similar in the things that are said. Father, we just pray that Thou bless Thy word to us, and we pray that Thou keep us, Lord, as the hymn writer would say, keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to Thyself, and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. We realize, our Father, that things will never be as they should be until we get there. Our Father, we do pray that Thou will help us to remain faithful. And we pray, Father, that in Thy mercy and in Thy goodness we might see something of Thy hand at work in our day, in our generation, and it might not just be things that we've heard about with our ears,
But it might be things that we see with our own eyes, the greatness of the mighty power of our God. And so we ask these things as we give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.